Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 51. Remember, we have some new responses to the reading of the Old and New Testament lessons. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession. We're going to be touching on confession as part of the evangelistic message. It was David's confession, both of his particular sin of adultery with Bathsheba, as well as the sinfulness of his nature. This is God's word. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the New Testament gospel lesson. It's from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. This is Peter's sermon on Pentecost after he had read or quoted from the prophet Joel. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the anointed one, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for the glorious good news and how you take this word that's written on page and you breathe spiritual life into people and make us alive in Christ. Father, we know even now as we seek to proclaim your word and understand that apart from your Spirit illuminating it, even as we have sung, without you teaching us and converting us, we're dead. We don't understand. And so, Lord, work in us and bless this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've looked at the basis for evangelism. The basis being that the Lord has a great delight in his name being known everywhere in the world. And his name standing for what he is. And he delights in his mercy, his tender mercies being known everywhere. And so we have the basis for evangelism. We have the confidence for evangelism. The confidence is not in our sharp wit, our cute words, or anything like that, or some technique or method. Our confidence is in the sovereignty of God and the sovereign power of His grace. He's the one who makes our gospel presentations effectual. Sometimes it's effectual as life unto life, and sometimes it's effectual as death unto death, but it is always effectual when we bring the gospel to people. We looked last week at how we should evangelize. The example for evangelism is the mission of Jesus, and we gave an overview of the life of Christ and how he dealt with people. He really loved people. He went to those who were less acceptable by society, those who were hurting physically or mentally or lonely. He would go to them. He was slow to condemn people. He would receive them. He would take care of the whole needs of a person, body, soul, and spirit. And he would go to the people. He didn't wait for them to come to him. And so we learned about the example for evangelism. And today is the message for evangelism, or the doctrine. Now, we said at the beginning that there's many overlaps in these four sermons, and the same is true today, but the special emphasis is on this content then. What should be involved when we go and bring the good news to people, like the angels did to the shepherds? We bring you glad tidings of great joy. Why? Because there's a Savior born to you this day. And so what is the content? Well, what is the evangelistic message? The message is it's the gospel of Christ and Him crucified for man. It's John 3:16. It's 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, where Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But in a complete sense, the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the gospel. We learned this in our catechism. I think it's number 3, that the scriptures principally teach what man must believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The whole scriptures teaches us what we're to believe about God and what he wants of us. But that's a problem for us. Because when we're bringing the good news to someone, we generally don't have 15 hours to sit and read Genesis through Revelation to them or to proclaim all that, all of God's word in a setting like that. And so because we can't do that, when we evangelize someone, we must necessarily deal with the evangelistic message in summaries, like a John 3:16 or a 1 Corinthians 15. We need to summarize things. We can't get it all out in one setting, nor should we try. And so we might ask then, well, what's essential in the gospel message? And I have here 4 essential ingredients. 4 essential ingredients in the message or the content when we evangelize. The first is the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about God. Now, since we're talking content in the terms of doctrine, why don't I give you the doctrinal terms for some of these? What's the study of God? Well, that's the simple one. That's theology. So if you want to put down theology there as well. But this is the gospel message. It's the gospel message about God. It tells us who God is. The gospel message tells us what his character is, what his standards are, what he requires of us, his creatures. And we've looked at this and memorized already this year in our catechism, question 4, what is God? Well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's a mouthful. That's a mindful right there. But he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his character. In what? In his power. In his wisdom. His being. His justice. His holiness. His goodness. His truth. Everything that God is, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in those things. Before there was anything, there was God. And he was all these things unchangeably. And so we have to tell who God is, and what his character is, and what his standards are, what he requires of us. By the way, I trust as we go through this sermon, and even as we've gone through this series, you'll see the beauty of the shorter catechism. Because it begins with things like Scripture and God, and takes us from Genesis, and goes into the story of sin and atonement, and thus we need a Savior, and finally, the Lord's Prayer and the commands, all these things, but it's tied together in this story. It's a message about God. It tells us, the gospel message tells us that we owe our very existence to him, that for good or for ill, we are always in his hands and under his eye, and that he's made us to worship and serve him, to show forth his praise, to bring glory to him. Our primary purpose is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. These truths are the foundation of the true religion. And until they're grasped, the rest of the gospel message will seem neither cogent nor relevant. There's a reason. There's a reason that the Bible doesn't begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It begins with Genesis. It begins with the beginnings. Because we need to know the beginning. That's where the story starts. That's where the Christian story starts. The Christian story doesn't start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Christian story starts in Genesis 1. And it includes this whole idea that man is completely and constantly dependent on his Creator. That's what the gospel message about God is. That we're completely and constantly dependent upon God, our Creator. That's where Paul began when he evangelized. Now, if you'll turn to Acts 13:16, if Paul were preaching to Jewish people, which he did, he would preach to Jews and Gentiles. He would always go into the synagogue of a city first and preach to the Jews. But if he preached to the Jews, he did not need to mention the fact that men were God's creatures. He assumed the Jewish hearers had that Old Testament faith behind them under them, girding them up, fearing the God of creation. So that here he's preaching to Jews in Acts 13:16. And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then he goes on in verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." And he doesn't start at Genesis 1. He just kind of assumes that and goes to the patriarchs, Genesis 12 and following, and into the book of Exodus. Now, why could he do that? He could do that because to the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God, the scriptures. And the Jews were very faithful to catechize their own. And they would have their rabbinic schools and so forth. And they had their synagogues. And so they understood and they knew there was a God who made heaven and earth and made them. And so then Paul could begin at once to declare Christ to them as the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes and promises. So it may be when we're out taking the good news to someone, we're talking to someone, and maybe they've had a church background. Maybe they've been catechized in the Roman church or catechized in a Greek Orthodox church or something. Maybe they have a God awareness that there is a God who made everything we see. Well, then like Paul, you could go from there and then explain the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes is Christ as Paul just jumps in. But if you'll turn to Acts 17, verse 24. When Paul would preach the gospel to Gentiles, to the nations who knew nothing of the Old Testament, did Paul begin with Jesus? Did he hand them a gospel of John? Did he hand them a New Testament? Well, no, it wasn't written. He started at the beginning. He started with the God of creation. Acts 17, verse 24. He's there in Athens, a very idolatrous place. They had temples to all these gods, the Greek gods, and they even had an altar to the unknown God. Acts 17, verse 23. I often think of this as the tomb of the unknown God. And he says, by the way, I want to teach to you about this tomb of the unknown God, but the tomb of the unknown God is an empty tomb, is what he's going to get to. All right, but he starts where? Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There's his paraphrase of Genesis 1:1 with an application drawn from it. In the beginning, God made everything. And since he made everything, including heaven and earth, obviously he doesn't need anything that we made to dwell in. A logical inference from Genesis 1:1. And then he goes on, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." God is not dependent upon us. We are completely and constantly dependent on him, the Creator. And then he goes on in verse 26, "He's made us from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." He did this all, his eternal decrees, before he made anything. You're all in his control, in his hand, in his grasp. The reason you're here on Mars Hill, hearing, the reason you're here and walk short at hearing this is because God predetermined, pre-appointed your times, your places, so that you're here. Why, verse 27, did he do it so he could have robots running around? No, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. By the way, do you notice how Paul picked up right where these people were? That's what we learned last week in the example of Jesus. He'd go to people and he'd talk with them, find out where they were. Here, these people, they're idolatrous people. They worship a lot of things. Well, here, let me tell you about one that you don't know. Even your poets talk about this fact that we're made by God. And so he would begin with God the Creator and man's creaturehood, which means man's dependence. Now, here's an application. The gospel starts by teaching us that we as creatures are absolutely dependent on God and that he as creator has an absolute claim on us. And it really doesn't make sense to speak of God as our Redeemer if we don't know what it means to call God our Creator. Only when we know God as our Creator can we see what sin is, and only when we see what sin is can we understand the good news of salvation from sin. And Paul talks about this in Acts 14 and verse 15 when he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." You need to see the Creator. Nothing can be achieved by talking about sin and salvation where this preliminary lesson has not in some measure been learned. So the gospel is a message about God, but secondly, the gospel is a message about sin. Now here's your doctrinal term. Harmatology. All right? Harmatology. H-A-R-M-I-T-O-L-O-G-Y. It's the study of sin. Easy to remember. Sin harms, right? Harmatology. So you got harmatology, the doctrine of sin. You got theology, the doctrine of God. The gospel is a message about sin. You say, well, how can it be good news if it's about sin? You've probably heard people say, well, it's not good news until you first hear the bad news. Or a person can't be saved until they first see themselves as lost. And that's the idea here. The gospel is a message about sin. The gospel tells us how we've fallen short of God's goodness in every way. How we've become guilty and filthy and helpless in sin, and now we stand under the wrath of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, actually in the book of Romans, Paul wants to set forth how we are people utterly dependent upon God. And it's all about the gospel. Romans 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But then two verses down, he says, there's something else revealed. Besides the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith, there's something else revealed. It's the wrath of God that's revealed. And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You say, well, how could God hold somebody guilty who's never heard about him? How can you hold somebody guilty, God, if they don't have your word? Well, verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so God gave them over to their lusts." Man is without an excuse. And then he goes on to show that in more detail in chapters 2 and 3. We stand under the wrath of God. The gospel message tells us that the reason why we sin continually is that we are sinners by nature. And that nothing we do or nothing we try to do for ourselves can put us right or bring us back into God's favor. In the next few weeks coming up, we're going to be in learning more questions in a catechism like question 13. Did our first parents, Adam and Eve, continue in the estate wherein they were created? No. Left to the freedom of their own will, they fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And we're told, well, what is sin? Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we're told other things in here like, what consists of the sinfulness of that estate? Well, it consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin. We're guilty in Adam because he represented the whole human race. And then there's the lack of original righteousness in us. There's the corruption of our whole nature, commonly called original sin. And then there's all the actual transgressions we do that proceed from this. We're born sinful. As David confessed in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." I'm sinful. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. So there's no sin nature passed unto him. And so we have the gospel telling us these things. The message about sin shows us ourselves as God sees us and teaches us to think of ourselves as God thinks of us. Thus it leads us to self-despair. That's good news. Nowadays we hear it's a terrible thing if somebody's despairing of himself. No, that's good news. A person needs to have self-despair. That's a necessary step. Not till we've learned our need to get right with God and our total inability to do so by any effort of our own can we come to know the Christ who saves from sin. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength," that means we're helpless, we're weak, unable, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what heals and reconciles the broken relationship between God who made us and man who sinned against God. How do we get out from under the wrath of God? It's through Christ. "So if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And the rest of chapter 5 tells us how sin entered and death through one man, the first man Adam, and yet through another man, the second Adam from above, comes righteousness and the free gift resulting in justification of life. Now, if you're talking to someone, bringing the good news to them, and you're telling about God the Creator and then the message about but man's sin, there's a pitfall here in this point of the evangelism. Because everybody's life includes things which cause dissatisfaction. Can you think of two or three things right now in your past that bring shame to you? Embarrassment. "Wish I hadn't done that. Wish I hadn't said that." We all have those things. Everyone has a bad conscience about some things in his past. And the danger is that in our evangelism, we should content ourselves with evoking thoughts of these things and making people feel uncomfortable about them. And then depicting Christ as the one who saves us from these elements of ourselves without ever raising the question of our relationship with God. But this question must be raised when we speak about sin. The Bible says that our sin is an offense against God who made us. And it's an offense of the nature that it has disrupted, it has broken our relationship with our Creator. And though we sin against people, we sin against other men, and many sins are against society, sin cannot be defined in terms of either man or society. Maybe secondarily, sin is not loving my neighbors myself, but it is primarily not loving God the way I'm supposed to. We never know what sin really is till we've learned to think of it in terms of God and to measure it not by human standards, but by the rule of his total demand on our lives. That's why you must use the law of the Lord, which we sang about. It's what converts the soul. It shows us the hideous nature of our sin, which is God's holy righteousness. We're not preaching the gospel, though we may think we are, if all we do is present Christ in terms of a man's felt wants. Who doesn't want peace of mind? Who isn't at times fed up with himself? But that's not what the gospel's about. It can deal with those things, but that's not what it's about. To preach sin means not to make capital out of a person's felt frailties. That's what a brainwasher does. And there are those who practice those kind of techniques in evangelism. It just gets somebody to feel bad about themselves. But to preach sin means to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one is an all-around flop, but to realize that one has offended the Almighty God, flouted His authority, defied Him, put oneself in the wrong with Him, resisted Him. To preach Christ means to set Him forth as the one who through His cross sets men right with God again. To put faith in Christ means relying on Him and Him alone to restore us in God's fellowship and favor. So when we talk about this message of the gospel and it includes sin, what are the signs of true conviction of sin? You know, how do I know there's true conviction of sin versus just smarting over a bad conscience or smarting over embarrassment of falling short, smarting over the mere disgust at life, which any disillusioned person might feel? Three signs. First off, conviction of sin is essentially an awareness of a wrong relationship with God. Conviction of sin is essentially an awareness of a wrong relationship with God. Not just a wrong, you know, I'm in bad with my neighbor, or my conscience is bugging me, but one's need for restoration of fellowship with God. The second sign of conviction of sin, it always includes conviction of sins. Particular. Now, we don't want to just start by saying sins particular, but it certainly is going to bring that. When we come to understand that my offense is against God, that I'm in the wrong with God, that there's no relationship there with God who made me, then there comes this conviction of sins, particular wrongs done in the sight of God. When Jesus came to Jericho and called on Zacchaeus, that little tax collector for Rome, to get out of the sycamore tree, come down, I'm going to your house. And he presented the gospel to him. Zacchaeus came under a conviction, not just his wrong relationship to God, but then he realized all the things he had done wrong and extorting from various people. Conviction of sins. So there's conviction of sin involves this understanding, awareness of a wrong relationship of God, a conviction of sins, particular wrongs. Thirdly, conviction of sin always includes conviction of sinfulness. A sense of one's complete corruption and perversity in God's sight. And therefore there is a need, as Ezekiel puts it, a need for a new heart. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again, you need a new birth. Or as Paul puts it, you need to become a new creation in Christ. There needs to be a change. By way of application, in Psalm 51, which we read from earlier, David there convicted of his sin of adultery. He confessed his particular transgressions in verses 1 through 4. But if you noted, in verses 5 through 6, he also confessed the depravity of his whole nature. Like you mentioned, in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm born in iniquity. And then he seeks cleansing from the guilt and the defilement of both in verses 7 through 10. So a simple way to tell whether I'm thinking and whether the person I may be talking to is convicted of sin or just smarting, you know, feeling bad. Take a person through Psalm 51. Is his heart speaking anything like the psalmist? For there was true conviction of sin. So the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about sin. Thirdly, the gospel is a message about Christ. This is the doctrine of Christology. Theology, hermetology, and now Christology. It's a message about Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Christ, the Lamb of God dying for sin. Christ, the risen Lord. Christ, the perfect Savior. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life. What? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not enough to understand that there is a God who's eternal, who made all things. A lot of people will acknowledge that. A lot of people will acknowledge intelligent design. A lot of people acknowledge that there's a lot of things wrong in men. But the gospel's a message about Christ, that God has revealed himself in the person of Christ. So there's 2 points about declaring this part of the message. First, we must not present the person of Christ apart from his saving work. We must not present the person of Christ apart from his saving work. It's sometimes said that it is the presentation of Christ's person rather than doctrines about him that draws sinners to his feet. And therefore, doctrinal instruction is dispensable. And that all we really need to do is paint a vivid word picture of Jesus doing good and dying for us. And so many times, that's how evangelism is done. Trying to make people see the person of Jesus. The truth is, though, that you cannot make sense of the historic Jesus till you know about the incarnation. That this Jesus, this historic person, was in fact the eternal, infinite, unchangeable Son of God, made man to save sinners according to his Father's eternal purpose. Nor can you make sense of this person, Jesus, till you know about the atonement. That he lived as man so that he might die man for men, and that his judicial murder was really his saving action of bearing away the world's sins. Nor can you tell on what terms to approach this person, Jesus, till you know about the resurrection. He's not a dead good teacher who lived many years ago. He's the living God. And not only living in spirit, but he ascended bodily, and there is the heavenly session right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus has been raised, enthroned, made king. He lives to save to the uttermost all who acknowledge his lordship. These are doctrines: incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension, heavenly session. I'm not saying that you have to say these words in a gospel presentation, but you can't separate the doctrine, the truth about this person, and just say, well, I want you to know this sweet Savior, Jesus. They're essential, these doctrines are, to the gospel. They throw light on the person of Christ and make clear to hearers who it is that we're proclaiming to them. Without these doctrines of his saving work, we have no gospel to preach at all. But here's the second point. First, we must not present the person of Christ apart from his saving work. We'll just turn it around now. We must not present the saving work of Christ apart from his person. Some, in concern for emphasizing the atoning work of Christ, will tell their hearers, believe that Christ died for your sins. And you say, well, isn't that what we're supposed to say? Isn't that the good news? Believe that Christ died for your sins. Well, the effect of this is to represent the saving work of Christ in the past, dissociated from his person in the present, as the person, the whole object of our trust. The New Testament calls for faith in Christ, or faith into Christ, or faith upon Christ himself. The placing of our trust in the living Savior who died for sins. The object of saving faith is not strictly the atonement. The object of saving faith is not a wooden cross, a crucifix, or an empty tomb. The object of saving faith is the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who made that atonement. Acts 16:31. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this living one, not dead, not just on what he did, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Jesus said, don't just come to the cross and think about that. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm the living God, the living Savior. So, as an aside, this means the question about the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? For whom is the atonement effectual? That kind of question has no bearing on the content of the evangelistic message at this particular point. In the New Testament, the invitation to faith in the person of Christ is universal and all-inclusive. The promise of salvation is to all who believe in Him. Our job is to point them to the living Christ and summon them to trust in Him. Remember, that's our duty. It's God who does the saving as He chooses. But that's why John Wesley, an Arminian, and George Whitefield, a Calvinist, regarded each other as brothers in evangelism, though they differed in their views of the extent of the atonement. They were content to preach the gospel according to the scriptures, to proclaim the living Christ, the virtue of His reconciling death, to invite sinners to come to Him. And so the gospel is a message about Christ. Preach the person, but preach the doctrines about Him as well. Fourthly, the gospel is a summons. And we just talked about this, calling sinners to come. It's a summons to faith and repentance. There is a response. This is not just a little intellectual exercise that we want to fill people's heads with some religious doctrine. Oh, you know it? Good. Go and be warm and be well. No, there is a summons to respond, and the response is to be one of faith and repentance. All who hear the gospel are called by God to repent and believe, as Peter said there in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. Acts 17, they're back at Mars Hill when they had some questions about the resurrection, and Paul preached to them. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands that. So there's the repentance, but there's also the command to believe. In John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And that same command is given there in 1 John 3:23, that we're commanded. God has given us this commandment to believe. Repentance and faith are rendered matters of duty by God's direct command. So that means the contrary. Impenitence and unbelief are singled out in the New Testament as most grievous sins. In Luke chapter 13, where Jesus was confronted with some local headlines, hey, Pilate mingled some Jews' bloods with the sacrifices, Jesus. What do you think about that? Isn't that Pilate a wicked person? And Jesus' response blows him out of the water. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he went and talked about another current event of a tower that had fallen on some people and killed them. Are they worse because they died in that event? No, he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance and faith are duties that God commands all men. Impenitence and unbelief are grievous sins. But with these universal commands to repent and believe go universal promises of salvation to all who obey them. When Peter was preaching to the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and all the people in his house, in Acts 10 and verse 43, he says this, to him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. The command is to believe. And whoever does gets eternal life. Whoever wants to come and drink of the water can drink freely, Revelation 22, 17. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him, whoever, it's a universal promise, can have everlasting life. These words are promises to which God will stand as long as time shall last. Well, I want to go over three sub-points here quickly under this summons to faith and repentance. First off, faith is not a mere optimistic feeling, any more than repentance is a mere regretful or remorseful feeling. So when there's supposed to be this response, when there is this duty to believe and repent, they're not just good feelings. Faith and repentance are both acts. And they are acts of the whole man. Faith is credence, to be sure. It's an intellectual, I assent to this. I agreed, I confess this to be true. It is credence. But faith is also the casting and resting of yourself or one's confidence on the promises of mercy which Christ has given to sinners. And so I think the word trust implies that. It's not just this is what I believe, but I throw myself, I entrust my whole well-being now and forevermore on this person, Jesus Christ, and what he's done. Likewise, repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. You know, regret, I wish I hadn't done that. No. Repentance, the word is change. A change of mind, a change of heart, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in place of self. Mere credence without trusting does not save. James tells us the demons also believe and tremble. You know, a lot of people said, yeah, I believe there's a God who made everything. Yeah, I believe there was a Jesus who died on the cross. That doesn't save. Just mere credence. It's trust. Mere remorse without turning does not save. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, there is the godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Then there's the sorrow of the world, which works death. They're just sorry, you know, they got caught. They're just sorry it happens. And that doesn't lead to life. So faith is not a mere optimistic feeling, and repentance is not a mere regretful, remorseful feeling. Faith is trust. It's resting on the promises of Christ's mercy, and repentance is a change of mind and heart that he brings. Secondly, the demand is for faith as well as repentance. It's not enough to resolve to turn from sin and give up bad, evil habits. A lot of people use January 1st to make resolutions, and by February 1st now, what, we've forgotten them? Many people resolve to be a better person. Many people feel bad about how they've done things until they make choices, I'm going to amend my ways. Martin Luther tried that quite a while. Drove him to despair. John Wesley tried that in his pietistic movement. It led him to no peace. Aspiration, resolution, morality, religiosity, these are no substitutes for faith, for trust. If there's to be faith, a man must know of Christ, he must know of his cross, he must know of his promises before saving faith can become a possibility for him. It's not what the man does, it's what Christ has done. And in presenting the gospel, stress these things. In order to lead sinners to abandon their confidence in themselves and to trust wholly in Christ and the power of his redeeming blood to give them acceptance with God. Nothing less than this is faith. So the demand is for faith as well as repentance, but of course the converse is true. This is the third point. The demand is for repentance as well as faith. Some people say, well, I believe, but then they go on and live their old way. Nothing's changed. Knowledge of the gospel and an orthodox belief of it is no substitute for repentance. I'm not saying you don't have to believe, but you can't say, well, I believe and not repent. In other words, if there's saving faith, there's going to be fruit. A change. Different kind of fruit than you used to bear. If there's to be repentance, just like if there's to be faith, there must be a certain knowledge. A man must know what Martin Luther came to know. He wrote this in the very first of his 95 theses. And this is what he wrote. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I think many times we think of faith and repentance as a one-time act. And it is. But we're told that the just shall live by faith. It's not a one-time act, it's a living faith. And we're told here that it's not a one-time repentance, but it's a lifetime of repentance. We don't just do it once. A man must know that repentance involves a radical break with the past. Jesus frequently said, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he usually said that after someone showed some interest in him. What's going on? The repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which he may make on our lives. If you're preaching the good news to someone and they say, "Well, I'll do this, but," you know, and they carve out one little niche. No, it's not Christ plus you got to do this. It's Christ all and nothing. It's he is God and we are not. He's the creator and we're the creatures. We're the ones who broke the relationship and he's the one who restores it. And we don't sit there and parse out little parts that we want to protect and carve for ourselves. Jesus did not desire to make disciples under false pretenses. "Come follow me, I have a wonderful plan for your life." Well, he does have a wonderful plan for your life. And he says it's through many tribulations that you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh. And so the rich young ruler turns away and goes away sorrowful. You see, there is a sense which free forgiveness costs everything. Of course, there's also the sense that there's no lighter yoke or burden to bear than the burden and the yoke that Jesus gives us in place of that one which we did bear called sin and death. But Jesus didn't want just to gather vast multitudes who would simply melt away as the trials and afflictions came because of Christ. Why would he bring trials and afflictions to those he saves? He's growing us up into the full stature, the measure of Christ. And so we need to be faithful in this too as we disciple individuals. Humanly speaking, evangelism is a hopeless task. That's how I conclude this series. Gee, what a waste of time, right? Humanly speaking, evangelism is a hopeless task. Hence the reason we must keep our eyes firmly fixed on the sovereignty of God in his grace. There's no magic in methods, not even in theologically impeccable methods. When we evangelize, our trust must be in God who raises the dead. Because that's what salvation is, a resurrection of those dead in their sins. The fields are white unto harvest. Jesus says that, just look, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. But then Jesus said, don't just stay there praying. We should be praying. But then he says, go. Having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news proclaimed at the beginning of the world when the angels sing out at creation. And then at the glorious birth, the incarnation, when the angels sing out the glorious news that glad tidings have come, a Savior is born. And now you've made us this glorious choir to go out to all nations, to people around us, our neighbors, our relatives, our co-workers. Good news. There is a Savior in this world. We thank you for making us. We thank you how the heavens declare your glory. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the law of God which converts our soul. Lord, we thank you for this whole Bible that you've given us, this revelation. We thank you for the revelation made in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd give us courage and confidence to be faithful witnesses. And Lord, that you'd use us and that you would be pleased to add to this congregation and add to your church here and abroad such as should be saved. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.